We're in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We were out at the pool yesterday playing around, and I had something accidentally hit me right on the bridge of the nose. And if you look closely, maybe you'll see a little mark there. When it hit me, it hurt surprisingly a lot because it was such a small little item. It reminded me of a time when I got elbowed in a basketball game, and my nose got bent out of joint. Our passage this morning might have done that to the Colossians. Caught them a little bit by surprise because of some of the issues that Paul brings up. I don't want that to happen to you this morning because of some of the issues that might get brought up. Let's read together, or let's pray, and then we will read together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come to you and that we can hear from you. We thank you that your word gives light, that your word imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, we know that the psalmist tells us, your word is a lamp, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Lord, we do pray indeed that your word would be that very thing to us, to help us to sort through all the errors in doctrine that are being tossed around today. Help us, Lord, to walk in truth so that we might worship you in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture before us this morning. Paul is here is exposing a certain group of false teachers in Colossae. He's kind of pointing his finger at them and telling them they're fakers. They're not real. Their teachings are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you remember that old Cherokee folk tale, that Cherokee folk story about a boy who had this conversation with his grandfather, and he's explaining to his grandfather how part of him wants to do what's right and part of him wants to do what's wrong. And the boy is saying it feels like there are two wolves fighting within him. And he asks his grandfather, "Grandfather, which one's going to win? Am I going to do what's right or am I going to do what's wrong?" And the grandfather answers, "Well, it's the one you feed." Now, obviously, there are some serious theological problems if you push that story too far. For the elect, we know what the Bible tells us. Right? We know that the elect, in the end, that old man will be finally and eternally destroyed. But for those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, in the here and now, Sometimes it can feel like we're being pulled in one direction or the other. Sometimes it can feel like there are two wolves battling within us for our eternal soul. Now, so far in this book of Colossians, the focus has been on feeding the believers, feeding the church there in Colossae with Christ. Right? We have some wonderful statements about the sovereignty of Christ in chapter 1. Some incredible doctrine, an incredible presentation of who Jesus is. Right? There is so much there in chapter 1 that if we were to really dig into it, I think it would overwhelm us. Right? There is such a feast of who Jesus is and of what he has accomplished. Right? And that's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, so we looked at last week, we begin to see that Paul is really directing this book towards the Colossians so that they know how to walk in Christ. Or so that they would walk by faith and not by sight. Or that they would walk according to the word of God, not according to the word of man. And now this passage today, it develops or expands upon something Paul said last week. He said it in verse 8. He gave them a very stern warning. He said, beware, or see to it, that no one takes you captive, or that no one takes you as plunder by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This was the threat that was worming its way, sneaking its way into the Colossae church. This was the essence of the poison, if you want to think of it this way. There was poison being dripped into their water supply. And this poison would be fatal to the life of the church. And so Paul is exposing this poisonous teaching in order to deal with it, in order to remove it or purge it from the church. Now, this poisonous teaching, it really falls into two categories. And I've got those two categories in your bulletin. And it's interesting that these two categories are still with us today. And they are just as deadly today as they were to the Colossian church and as they are to any church that would embrace these false teachings or these doctrines. Now, I know you probably have some sense of what legalism is, but it might be a bit of a surprise to some of you to see that paganism is also infiltrating the church. I did a Google search. Sorry, Renee. Not a Bing search. A Google search for a list of popular but heretical books. And one of the interesting results that came up was a list of heresies that surfaced, predominant heresies that surfaced in 2016. And as I read through this list of the five of them, four out of the five were connected with conservative evangelical churches. Churches and organizations that we would expect to have an understanding of what the truth was. There was that one with the professor at Wheaton College. You remember that whole debate, that whole circumstance where the professor came out and said that the God of Islam is basically the same God of Christianity. Remember that. And then there was on the list, Andy Stanley made the list twice because he said the Bible wasn't the foundation of the Christian faith, and then because he said the virgin birth wasn't that big of a deal. And of course, people ran with those statements. Now, what he meant by those, we'll leave that up to him, right? But nonetheless, people took those statements from him and they ran in directions that were contrary to Orthodox Christianity. And then, on top of that, the fourth controversy was over some comments made by Wayne Grudem regarding the Trinity. If you're familiar with Wayne Grudem, he's a guy that is well-liked and well-respected in Reformed circles. And he said some things that are apparently at odds with Orthodox Christianity. And so there are deviations even within the evangelical conservative world. There are things that are coming out that shouldn't be coming out. I look at our own seminary, Covenant Seminary, that appears to be waffling on some things. Perhaps waffling is too light of a word, but nonetheless, there are deviations that are happening. And that's what was facing Colossae, the church of Colossians. There was teachings that were coming into the church that were subtle, might not have been readily apparent on the surface. And Paul knew that if these doctrines were accepted, that it would compromise the practice of faith. You know, one of Satan's most devious attacks against the church is to smuggle in counterfeit doctrines. Doctrines that look close to the real thing, but aren't what are really preached in Scripture. See, Satan knows that if we act according to what we believe. We make our choices based upon what we believe in that particular moment. So if we have a choice between this or that, when it comes down to actually making the choice, well, what we believe is what we're going to actually act upon. And so Satan knows that if he can get us to believe what is wrong when it comes time to making those choices, well, guess what? We'll make the evil choice, the bad choice. Bad theology leads to bad practice. That's what the danger was facing the church in Colossae. It was an attack upon their theology, upon their doctrine of Christ. Richard Baxter, one of my favorite dead guys, you know, he's an old Puritan. He wrote about the way Satan attacks us in one of my devotions a few days ago. And he gave three ways that Satan makes religion grievous to us or hard to us. And here was what he said about the third way. He said, the tempter seeks to make religion unpleasant to you by keeping the substance of the gospel unknown and unobserved to you. He would hide the wonderful love of God revealed in our Redeemer, and he would hide all the riches of saving grace. And Satan hides the great deliverances and privileges of believers, and he hides the certain hope of eternal life. And he hides the kingdom of God, which consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Satan seeks to show these things as errors or trifles or shadows. Well, this is what Satan is seeking to do to that church in Colossae. This is what Satan would like to do to our church. This is what Satan would like to do to all the churches in any church. He would like to hide the truth. He would like to hide it so that the desirability of Christ might be hidden. This is what happens when any church allows legalism or paganism to infiltrate their doctrine and their practice. Christ becomes unpleasant, and ultimately, Christ gets rejected. So the first issue Paul is addressing here is that of legalism. Now, there are two sides to legalism, and you can see this here in verse 16. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment. This has the force of the meaning, let no one pass judgment on you so as to influence you. Don't let people manipulate you into doing or not doing certain things. And so the first side of legalism is that of abstinence. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, of what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat. Now, our high school basketball team, at the beginning of the year, our coach would call us together for our team meeting, and he would expect the seniors, and particularly the captains of the team, to identify something that the team as a whole would give up. And so when I was there, what we gave up was carbonated drinks. Right? No pop, none of that carbonated water that was popular at the time. Right? As a team, we had to set all that aside. Why'd we do it? What was this? If you didn't share in our abstinence, you weren't a part of us. This abstinence was something that would build camaraderie amongst the team. Well, that's what these false teachers are trying to do. They're trying to limit what you eat or drink as a means of distinguishing who's part of the inner group, who's part of the mature believers, and who isn't. Now, this is often the way we define ourselves, isn't it? A lot of times we will define ourselves by what we give up, right? You can judge somebody's maturity by what they're able to set aside and not not participate or not do. Right? We don't ever let alcohol touch our lips, because that shows, if we did that, well, that would reveal we're not mature believers. Right? Ever hear that argument? There are those that say, well, you can't use any other Bible than the King James Version. Right? Mature believers only use the King James Version. Well, again, that's legalism and abstinence. And then there's the other side, which was legalism and participation. Again, there was this expectation that the believers, according to these false teachers, that if you were going to mature in Christ, you had to participate in these certain things. These certain things. There was the festival or the feasts, perhaps a reference to the feasts in the Old Testament. And then there was the new moons, probably a pagan ritual, but not necessarily. Could have been some distortion of some things out of the Old Testament. Or they say there was this participation in a Sabbath. Now notice that there is not a definite article. The word "the" is not there. It's not there in the Greek either. He's not listing the Sabbath as part of these things that participation is expected in. Right? Now if you look at this list pertaining to legalism, what's it remind you of? Regulations for eating and drinking, these expectations to participate in feasts and other rituals, and this upholding of the Sabbath. Does that remind you of any system of faith or any system of belief? Perhaps Judaism, right? We're not sure exactly how much influence there was, but this is one of the reasons why people think that there was some sort of distortion or corruption of Judaism trying to force its way back into the Colossian church, right? Because in Judaism, they had laws regarding what you could eat. You couldn't eat pork, right? You couldn't eat from animals that were strangled, right? There were great many feasts. There were a lot of Sabbaths as well, right? There wasn't just one Sabbath in the Old Testament. At one point, they had a week of Sabbaths, right? So there was a variety of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. Now, if you think back to Israel in the 30 to 40 years before the destruction of the temple, who ran Israel? Who was the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel? It was the Pharisees. And now looking back on them, what do we know them for? We see them as being what? As being legalists. They had a rule for everything. They had a rule to guide you in every little detail of your life. And what were those all about? It was all about doing or not doing. And if you were to boil it down, I think you could say that the danger of the Pharisees, the danger of what was coming into the Colossian church, was that they were taking the means of grace and reducing them to a ritual. And Paul says these things were a shadow of the things to come. Now, what does a shadow do? Right? If you look around, you find a shadow on the floor. What's it tell you? What's it indicate to you? It indicates to you that there is a real object that the shadow is pointing to. All these things, all the abstaining, all the participating, these things in the Old Testament system were meant to what? To point us to Jesus Christ. Christ himself was the substance that all these things were pointing to. And so Paul is warning Colossae, the church there in Colossians, that if they go down this road of legalism, they're not going to find what they're expecting to find. They're not going to find a benefit to their soul. Legalism never does that. The second doctrinal issue that Paul is addressing here is simply paganism. If you want, Christianized paganism might be another way to put it. And again, Paul is giving a list of things that were practiced or what these teachers were trying to force upon the Colossian church. The first thing he says here is asceticism. Now, there's a couple of different views on what this means. Most likely, this referred to getting yourself into this state of mind where you could receive visions, right? This idea that you would center yourself, which is very popular today, right? Centering yourself, well, that's the thing that Paul is talking about. You would center yourself, you would calm yourself, you would get yourself in this state of mind so that you would get these visions from God.
People have even, sounds gross, but they've licked toads in order to put themselves in this state of mind where they would then have these visions or hallucinations.
And this is the so-called humble state that they wanted to get in so that they could receive visions from God. That's what he's referring to here in terms of asceticism. Now, in Scripture, are we ever commanded to empty our minds? Ever? No. No, in fact, we are told over and over, we're to fill our minds with what? With Scripture. To fill our minds with thoughts and meditations upon who Christ is. Right? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 4. Right? We're to focus our minds on Christ. That's where Paul goes next in this letter. So asceticism, that was the first thing they practiced. The second was the worship of angels. And again, there are some different views as to what this means, but most likely the word angels is meant to be the subject of the word worship. So it should be understood as angelic worship or the angelic worship of God. The idea is that in these visions, somebody would behold this angelic worship of God, and then they would take this vision of this angelic worship of God and try to bring it into the church and say, this is the way we ought to be worshiping. Think of they would use Isaiah chapter 6 as an example, where Isaiah went into the throne room and described it. Right? But they, instead of resting on the teachings of Scripture, they would rest upon their own visions of what they saw. See, even back then, there were worship wars, right? It's nothing new, right? Ecclesiastes said that. There's nothing new under the sun. Even back then, the Bible was not sufficient to some people in order to establish what worship should look like. See, how you worship reveals who you worship. That's something worth developing another point, huh? Another time. How you worship reveals who you worship. Well, one of the key arguments that these people would have had in defense is that their visions were full of details. Right, you see that there, Paul said. And the way this would go is like, how could I possibly be making all this up? Right, that's their argument. I've got all these details that God has given. Who in the world could come up with all these things? Therefore, it has to be from God. All right, that's the argument that they're presenting. The vastness of their details is evidence that it could only come from God. Well, I know I've shared this with some of you, but I think the mind is an incredible organ. I laid in the hospital room, this is going back about 7 years ago, and I could make out everything in the room. I could see what was under the bed of the guy, you know, there's a curtain separating us. I could see what was under his bed. Right, all the details in the room, crystal clear. And then I would look up at the TV, and I'd realize what I was seeing on TV wasn't matching what I was hearing. Oh, my eyes are closed. I better open them to see what the real world is like. Right? That was my experience when I discovered the mind is incredible, what the mind can come up with. You know, all these books about people going to heaven and coming back and giving all sorts of these incredible details. Know what they are? Inventions of the mind, creations of the mind. You know, the only revelation we have regarding angels and heaven is where? In the Bible. So not only were these false teachers trying to lead people away by these incredible details in their visions, but Paul also describes them as being puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds. In other words, one of the characteristics of these false teachers is their minds, their view, they were not consumed with a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. There were other things that filled their mind, filled their attention. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." I meant to go in my office and pick up some papers that I got. When I first got here, a couple months into being here, had some visitors come in the door, and this lady gave me a letter. She said, "This is from God to you." And I read it, and it was a warning of all this bad stuff that was going to happen, and of course none of it did. But where do we get truth regarding heaven, regarding angels, regarding what is to come? We get one place, Scripture. Now, if you were reading carefully, you might have noticed there's a difference in verse 16 from verse 18. There's a difference between the warning. The first one, verse 16, "Let no one pass judgment. Let no one manipulate you." But verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you." That word for disqualify carries with it the authority of an umpire or a referee. Back in the 2008 Olympics, there was a runner on the U.S. team by Wallace Spearman. He thought he had won the 200-meter bronze medal. And it wasn't until about 2 hours after the race that he was asked about how he was feeling. He thought the reporters were joking because he was sure he had won. But it ended up that he was disqualified because he took one step during that race. One step was on the line, and that disqualified him. That's the language that's being used here, that of being disqualified, kicked out, condemned. Let no one condemn you for a single misstep. And what is that misstep that these false teachers have taken? Well, it shouldn't surprise us. Paul says this in verse 19 about them, that they are not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ. That's why they're going to be disqualified. And if any of the people in the church cease holding fast to Christ, well, guess what? There's a warning, right? You too will be disqualified. Now, verse 19 kind of forms a vivid word picture for us, doesn't it? Everything about the body is held together and nourished because of the head. Growth happens because of our connection to whom? Christ. Yet these false teachers would have the Colossians think that their growth would happen if they simply participated in these different events. Or if they simply abstained from certain foods or drinks. You know, I looked up how paganism is defined. So paganism has been broadly defined as anyone involved in any religious act, practice, or ceremony which is not Christian. The Pagan Federation's own website says this: "Pagans may be trained in particular traditions, or they may follow their own inspiration. Paganism is not dogmatic. Pagans pursue their own vision of the divine as a direct and personal experience." It reminded me of what has happened to AA. Right, if you remember, AA was supposedly founded on Christian principles. And what happened? Now, if you look, I believe it's their fourth principle, you have to follow the God of your own making. This is the danger that's going to happen in Colossae, to the Colossian church. If they allow paganism to come in, guess who's going to leave? And so what do you think will happen to a church that uses pagan practices to bolster their worship? Well, they're going to stop worshiping God. Well, let me illustrate this from a blog by Todd Pruitt. Todd Pruitt's a PCA pastor. I got to meet him at Twin Lakes earlier this year, and I like the guy a lot. He wrote an interesting article: "Is your church worship more pagan than Christian?" And he focused in on the place of music in this particular article, and how pagan practices are incited or encouraged by music.
This is what he said. He says, there is a great misunderstanding in churches of the purpose of music in Christian worship. Churches routinely advertise their life-changing or dynamic worship that will bring you closer to God or change your life. Certain worship CDs promise that music will enable you to enter into the presence of God. Even a flyer for a recent conference for worship leaders boasted, "Join us for a dynamic teaching to set you on the right path and inspire worship where you can meet God and receive the energy and the love you need to be a mover and a shaker in today's world. Alongside our teaching program, our worship events, which will put you in touch with the power and love of God." Here's what he said. He said, the problem with the flyer and with many church ads is that these kinds of promises reveal a significant theological error. Music is viewed as a means to facilitate an encounter with God, that it will move us closer to God. And in this schema, music becomes a means of mediation between God and man. But this idea is closer to ecstatic pagan practices than to Christian worship. I think he's right. What creates the ecstatic experiences so many people are craving, right? It's not the presence of God, it's the music. It's the steady beat, the thumping that you feel. So that's one of the ways that paganism is encroaching or is working its way into the churches today. But in Colossae, it was asceticism and visions. Either way, those are both forms of paganism. But the question here that Paul is really driving at is not merely to identify legalism and paganism. His question is really to drive to us, why would you want to submit yourself to those things? Paul says it like this in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Right? Why submit to those things? Well, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You hear that? These two issues, paganism, legalism, they cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. They cannot mortify that old man that is within believers. In fact, the wording here seems to imply that rather than not being able to mortify, what these things do, what legalism does, what paganism does, is they actually satisfy and they feed the old man. These two doctrinal issues, legalism and paganism, they will absolutely fail every time to mature and grow a person up in Christ. So why in the world would you want to submit to it? Right? That's Paul. That's what Paul's getting at. Why put yourself under such teaching that's going to harm your soul? You can be sure that if you give in to these legalistic practices or these pagan practices, that your relationship with Christ will suffer. Even to the point that you may question whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus to begin with. So let me quickly give you three reasons why these doctrines will always fail in what they promise. Number one, these doctrines enslave us to the world. They promise freedom from the world, but they can't provide it. They will not enable you to freely worship Jesus in all of life. Remember, true Christianity is otherworldly. True Christianity always has an eye on the world that is to come. Right? Think of Hebrews chapter 11. It says that Abraham, by faith, went to live in the land of promise and in a foreign land, living in tents and with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that was to come, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the same thing is said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Right? Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. You remember what the Israelites sought to do? When they're out in the wilderness and life got hard for them, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to the place where they could get their hunger satisfied. What were they doing? They were looking at earthly needs rather than divine promises. God promises an eternal home, right? And everything in this life is to prepare believers for that eternal home, right? Revelation, the end of Revelation, chapter 19, I believe it speaks of how the bride is making herself ready, right? And how God himself has granted to the bride to make herself ready. And so with this perspective, as Christians, our home is not here. We've got a perfect home waiting for us. And all of life's circumstances are to prepare us for that place to come. And so we're able to deal with the things of this world. But these doctrines of legalism and paganism will only enslave us to this world. Second thing these doctrines do is they enslave us to the law. Right? They promise freedom from the law, but they can't actually accomplish it. I mean, consider what their emphasis is on. Do not eat. Do not drink. Do not participate or participate in these certain things. The focus here is on what? It's on performance. Right? And if you focus on what you do or you don't do, you eventually will spiral down into slavery. Right? Imagine the Hebrews. What were they concerned with? I wonder if we create enough bricks today. Or are they going to come and increase the number of bricks that we have to make? If I had time, I guess we could look at Sabbath keeping and the issues around that, but we'll leave that for tonight. When performance of the rules and the laws is the expectation, slavery will be the relationship. When performance is the expectation, slavery will be the relationship. Number three, these doctrines also enslave to the flesh. Right? The promise, legalism, paganism, they promise freedom from the flesh, but what happens? We end up satiating or indulging the flesh. Right? Paul says in verse 23 that these indeed have the appearance They have an appearance of wisdom. And so if you ask yourself, well, what were these teachers concerned with? What was the issue most before them? And you'd have to say that which they produced. And what were they producing? An appearance of wisdom, not the reality of wisdom. Now, this would have been a hard critique to listen to, I think, if you were there in Colossae at the time. Right, we know God looks on the heart, right? Where does man look? Man looks on the outward appearance, right? We are to judge the tree by its fruit. And if you were to judge what these false teachers were saying, their appearance might not seem too bad. Paul, I mean, you could hear him protesting, but Paul, they're advocating that we become more disciplined in our lives. What could be wrong with that, Paul? And you can hear them arguing that, but Paul, they're trying to teach us to pattern our worship after the angels' worship in heaven. What could be wrong with that, Paul? Right? And Paul, they're advocating that we deny ourselves. Right? Again, what could be wrong with that? See, their teaching has an appearance of wisdom, but it doesn't actually accomplish the mortification, the death of the old man like it promises. Right? They have the appearance of wisdom, yet they are promoting self-made religion, or the King James Version calls it will worship, W-I-L, will worship. Or I'm determining for myself what my standards of worship will be. Here's what Paul says. This is what he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming," says, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That was part of the issue going on in the church in Colossians. That their thoughts would be led astray from a pure devotion to Christ. Now let me tell you where Paul is going after these two warnings. Right? As hard and heavy as this is, there is a sweetness that follows upon this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So Paul is going to change the focus. He warns them of what is down here, of the consequences, right? But then he's going to now, next week, he's going to change our focus. Look to Christ. Right? Colossians 3, 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." Right? Paul's saying legalism isn't going to help your soul. Pagan rituals, paganism, it's not going to help your soul. It doesn't matter if they have an appearance of wisdom, they're poison. They will enslave your mind to the world, to the law, and to the flesh. They will not set you free to enjoy and worship Jesus Christ. Now, do you guys want to worship Jesus? Do you want to enjoy him? Then beware. Beware of those performance-based systems. Distance yourself from those clever but non-biblical or pseudo-biblical practices. Right? There is only one Redeemer. There is only one mediator between God and man. There's only one person that can free us, deliver us from the curse of the law. His name is Jesus. It is him that we have to endure and embrace. It's him that we must set our minds upon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God that draws near to your people, that you don't leave us to try to figure things out, but that you have sent us your revelation. You have sent us your holy word. You have sent us pastors and teachers and leaders to guide our thinking, to help us to see the errors and the dangers that are all around us. Lord, we pray that you might grant to us a genuine submission, a real submission that focuses upon your word and not upon our own glory. Lord, we trust that you, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. We need your grace. We need your mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.